Well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. As we come to a passage that is significant in its own right, in that here we have what is really the first missionary send-off, we could say, as Jesus calls 12 disciples to himself. He identifies these disciples and he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this passage, I think for anyone who has ever considered missionary work or who has perhaps ever been engaged in missionary work, that it has a kind of a special place in their hearts. I know for myself, before I moved to Romania in February of 1992, there were a few passages that really ministered to me. Probably at the top of the list was Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord is speaking to Isaiah and asking, "Who will I send and who shall go for me?" And Isaiah responds and says, "Here I am, send me." And I remember vividly reading a sermon by George Whitefield on that passage, and as I read that sermon, how much it inspired me in this direction. And then, of course, there's also the Great Commission, which we find at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. But along the way, there is also this passage here. And I was thinking about it as I was working through this text this week. And I decided, as I'll do sometimes, I'll take out my old Bible, you know, back when you actually carried Bibles with you. You know, I commend all of you who actually do that. I love it. It just gets to be, you know, on the phone, you got the backlighting, you can sit and lay in bed and read it and the lights are off and but it's not the same. But every now and then I'll pull out my old Bible and it's this New American Standard Hebrew Key Greek Study Bible. And man, this was my favorite Bible. All the scripture memories, everything I did were in the New American Standard and everything. But I went to this passage to see just if there was any note that I had written there. And next to this passage, I wrote a note that said, "The Lord empowers his people to do what he calls them to do." And I wrote that 20 years ago or so. And, you know, it's something that we would all do well to consider and to remember in light of a passage such as this. But at the same time, in looking at this passage, what we'll see and what I want us to see is that there is much more here than just a mere missionary send-off. As Christ is doing some very significant things here in this passage, things that I think are important for us to see. And so with that in mind, our passage for this morning, it's going to be Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. We could have gone longer. Initially, we were going up through verse 23, but a few ways you can kind of chop up chapter 10. So decided to end it at verse 15. And so this will be our passage for this morning. And so I'm going to read it. And if you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. This isn't the word of man. This is the word of God. And he speaks to us even now. So Matthew 10, verse 1. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And thank you that in your word we have this wonderful revelation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. We thank you, Father, for your love for us and your care for us. And thank you that you are present with us even now by your Spirit. And I ask that you would please allow our time together to be fruitful and meaningful. That, Lord, you would be lifted up and glorified here in our midst as you minister to us by your word. So, Father, please grant these things, I pray, and grant that I would proclaim your word in a manner that is honoring and glorifying to you, the great King over all creation. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, there are a few things we need to observe in order to understand all that is going on here and also to be able to rightly apply what is here as well. So first of all, what we need to observe is who it is that Jesus is talking to. As it is very clear here in our passage that there is a specific audience that Jesus identifies and addresses throughout this passage. Second of all, we need to see the authority that Jesus gives to these individuals. And then finally, we need to see the specific mission that Jesus sends them on and the nature in which they are to carry that out. And so then looking at this, the first thing we have to do is observe who it is that Jesus is talking to here. It's a very important thing for us to do. It might seem sort of obvious to say such a thing. But taking a moment, and especially in a passage such as this, in order to pause and reflect upon the original audience is something that is important for us to do, not just here, but everywhere throughout the Bible. And I say this because one of the more common errors people can make when they're reading the Bible is to read every passage as though they are the primary audience. It's reading the Bible as though they are the ones that God is addressing in the text. It's kind of an existential reading of Scripture. What is it that God is saying to me? Instead of having a historical reading of the text and say, who is God saying this to? What is he saying to them? And how does this inform me or instruct me? And it's a very important thing for us to do. I mean, there are many examples of this where we read the text as though Jesus is, you know, primarily addressing us, that we're the initial audience, that it can lead to all kinds of errors. And I think in many places we kind of know this, but still we slip into this. You know, you think about later on in Matthew's gospel when he talks to the rich young ruler and he tells him to sell all of his possessions and come and follow me. Now, we read that and we understand there is a primary audience, an original audience with a very clear and specific intent as to why he is saying that particular thing to that particular person. And yet from that, we can extract sort of underlying principles that might have something to say to us. But we don't want to just jump into a text and read a text and say, what Jesus said to them, Jesus is also saying to me. Because that's not the way to read Scripture. The Scripture contains what we could refer to as both descriptive and prescriptive passages. Prescriptive passages are passages that are explicitly telling us what to do. And we saw this all through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Those are prescriptive passages. But descriptive passages are merely describing what is going on. They're giving us history. They're describing for us certain events. And in describing them, it is then our job to sort of see what are the larger principles and the proper application to draw from it, rather than just taking it at face value and saying that is meant for me exactly as it came to them. And so we always need to ask ourselves who the primary or original audience is, and then from there ask what we are to learn from it. And that's the very way we need to approach this passage here, as Jesus very clearly identifies a particular audience and addresses them. And we see who this audience is in verse 1. It is his disciples. He called his disciples to himself. And to make it really clear to us that he is talking to the disciples, we have each one of these disciples actually named for us. There is Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So this is the original audience. And much of what Jesus says to them is unique to them. And yet there are certain lessons for us to learn and apply from it. But before we get ahead of ourselves and look at what Jesus says to them, it's also important to note what it is that Jesus is doing here. Because while on the surface it's clear that Jesus is commissioning these 12 disciples as missionaries and sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there is something deeper and more profound that is going on in this passage, more than it just being a simple missionary send-off. And we see this in the number of disciples that Jesus calls to himself. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. In verse 2, we are told that the names of the 12 apostles are these, and then we are given 12 names. Now, in reading that, does anybody read that and think that this is just a random number that Jesus came up with? Or do you think that maybe this just so happened to be the amount of disciples that he ended up having? Or do you think that there was something intentional here? Something purposeful here? That 12 meant something? That Jesus was doing something here in calling 12 and sending 12 and naming these 12? Well, I think if we're familiar with our Bibles, we understand the significance of the number 12 in the history of redemption, and specifically in establishing the covenant community, the community of worshipers, those who would worship the one true God. We know that Old Testament. The number 12 signified the 12 sons of Jacob, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we know, those 12 tribes, they would serve as the foundation upon which the church, we can call it the church, the covenant community, the believing community, the community of worshipers, that people, they would arise from them. They would be built upon them. That would be the foundation upon which the church in Israel would be built and established. And the entire Old Testament is really fleshing all of that out. As we see a nation and a covenant and an entire religious system of worship established with and built upon these 12 tribes. So 12 is a hugely significant number in the formation, the establishment of the church. But the thing is, God's plan was never for the church, the worshiping community, to be comprised of only these 12 indigenous tribes. It was never God's plan. It was never his intention that the church would be relegated to being a national church, all contained within the borders and from the lineage of Israel. But from the very beginning, the initial promise that God gave to Abraham, his intention is that all of the nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, who is the Messiah, so that all the nations, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, as Mike prayed earlier, all of them would be gathered together, and they would together comprise this worshiping community. That was always his plan. And the prophets repeatedly elaborated on this. Thought earlier in Isaiah 49, we're speaking of the servant of the Lord, a wonderful title for the Messiah, the one who would come and faithfully do what God had given his servant to do. That faithful servant, that when he would come, God says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was his plan. It's that the nation shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That was always God's intention. There would be this church in seed form contained within a nation. And yet out of that, eventually the church would break beyond that. And it would comprise the nations. And this would happen upon the conclusion of that faithful servant's saving work. And in his incarnation and life, death, and resurrection and ascension, upon completion of all that he came to do, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, the church would now break beyond the borders of Israel, and it would now comprise the nations. And this would serve as the basis for the new covenant. It would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. This would be the basis for it. And faith in him, rather than national identity, would now be the one thing that unites the worshiping community. It's not, oh, who was your father and grandfather and great-grandfather and so on? How are you connected to Abraham? It would be, how are you connected to Jesus? Do you believe in him? And as such, those first disciples called by Jesus himself, these 12 men that we read of here, they would now serve as the foundation upon which Jesus would build this new believing community. He would build it, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That would now be the foundation. It wouldn't be the patriarchs. It wouldn't be the 12 tribes. It would be the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And thus, the church is no longer built upon the 12 tribes. It's now built upon the foundation of the apostles. And that foundation is what Jesus was laying right here. He was establishing that foundation here. That this is now the foundation upon which the church would be built. And as they are sent out to bring others in, it gives us a beautiful picture of that. And so it is, by calling and commissioning these 12 men, Jesus was doing something much more profound than merely having a missionary send-off. But he was establishing the foundation for the New Testament church. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about each one of these 12 men, and that is an interesting study in and of itself. But the thing to note here isn't necessarily who these men are, but rather the attention is given to the authority that these men are given. And we see this in verse 1. We are told that Jesus gave these 12 disciples, whom he calls apostles, authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and affliction. And this then is further fleshed out in verses 7 and 8, where in sending them out, he tells them what their mission is to be. As they are to go, they are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they are to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. In other words, the thing they are to do are the very things that Jesus has just been doing. As those sent by him, they are to be doing the very things that Jesus has just been doing. And this is what we've seen over the last two chapters. And he's healed the sick, beginning with Peter's mother-in-law. He's raised the dead. We saw it with Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. He's cleansed lepers. That was the first miracle we saw when he came down from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when he cleansed the leper. I mean, he's cast out demons. We saw the demoniac possessed by a legion of demons there in the Gadarenes among the tombs. We've seen Jesus over these two chapters do these miracles. And so now, in establishing those who would be the ones upon which he would build the foundation of the church, he's sending them out and giving them authority to do the exact things he did. And to do so, so that they would know, those whom he goes to, that there is this connection. There is this relationship, this shared authority, this divinely given authority that Jesus has given to them. And so these signs, these wonders, these powers, this authority, these aren't for you and for me. They aren't for every missionary and every minister, and we just need more faith, and we need the right formula, and we need these things in order to be able to do these things. This is what is called apostolic authority. They were given a unique authority for this time, for this mission. And that's what we find here. And this is something that constitutes a real difference between them and us, them as missionaries and any other missionaries. The Apostle Paul makes clear in writing to 2 Corinthians 12, he validates himself by saying the signs of a true apostle are with us. Mighty works of healings and signs and wonders. This is the signs of a real apostle. These were signs, powers, authority that was given to them. Now, there are, of course, exceptions, and there are times when God breaks from the norm, and there are miraculous things that God has chosen to do at various times through various people, but it's not the norm. It was the norm for the apostles. And you can take Peter's handkerchief, take it over to someone else, they touch it, and they're healed. This was the way it was. Because of the authority that Jesus gave specifically to them. And so you see, if you read it as though, oh no, I'm the original audience, I'm the intended audience, this is me, you see the error it can lead to. Instead of stepping back and reading this descriptively, and we see, wow, look at what Jesus was doing here. Look at the way he was building and establishing his church. Look at the way he was laying this apostolic foundation and giving to them a special authority to confirm their place in the building and growing and expanding of the church. We're stones in the house that he's building. They're the foundation. Referring to Peter, of course. And so it is. These apostles are given this authority to carry out this ministry. Now, in noticing this and looking at their ministry, another thing that is worth pointing out is to whom it is that these apostles are to go and how it is that they are to go. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus instructs them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and to not enter any Samaritan town, but to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he doesn't want them going outside yet. Don't go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Samaritans that was the mixed race, Jews and Gentiles that had mixed together in the first diaspora. But don't go to them. But instead, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the reason why is very simple. It's because, as Paul tells us, salvation is to come to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And again, this is the The same thing we saw in Isaiah chapter 49, the passage we read earlier. That the servant of the Lord, that when he went, his mission was to bring back Jacob to him, that and that Israel might be gathered to him. That's what he was initially called to do. That was his mission. And now these 12 apostles would carry on that mission. And it's from there, as we see in Isaiah 49, after they take this mission to the house of Israel, that then he would serve as a light to the nations. And the apostles would take that mantle upon themselves. The apostle Paul in Acts 13 makes this clear. He takes Isaiah 49, applies it to himself. So now he's that light because he is part of that apostolic foundation who has been given that apostolic authority. And so here, initially, this mission was to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that, too, is something that was unique to them and unique to this time. Because, I mean, just think, you know, the end of Matthew. What does he say to the disciples there? He says, make disciples of all nations. So this was for that time, for that season, this was their mission. It was specific, it was targeted, and it was so for a reason. And that mission would eventually expand. And it would do so after the resurrection. And so not only was the authority Jesus gave to these 12 apostles unique to them, but the scope of this ministry was also unique, at least for a time as well. And to that, we could also say that the manner in which they would carry out this ministry, that this was also something that was unique to them. If you look at verse 9, you notice what he says to the 12. When he says that when they go, they are to acquire no gold or silver or copper for their belts, no bag for their journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So here Jesus is telling them when they go that they are to go empty-handed. They are to be completely reliant upon the hospitality of others when they go. So no gold, no silver, no copper, nothing to be able to buy anything with. As a matter of fact, don't even pack a second bag of clothes. Leave that second tunic behind. This was something where they were to go and be completely reliant and dependent upon the hospitality of others. And again, this is something that was marked out for them for this time. And we see this again. If you go to Luke chapter 22, and now we're on the eve of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. And there he's with his disciples and he asked them. He said, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? He said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, take it, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. The whole idea here is that these instructions I gave you back then, they were for you for a time, for a particular mission. But now things are going to be different. And you are going to have to be prepared to fend for yourselves. So what he was saying at this particular time here in Matthew chapter 10 was something that was unique to them for that time. But going forward, he's letting it be known that ministers, missionaries, that they are going to have to fend for themselves at times. And this is something that many have had to do. You know, you have to take a second job. You have to look for other means of support and ways of income. And it's something that still takes place in many places in the world and in many churches. Not too long ago, we met with a missionary from France that we were introduced to, and he was talking about how the church in France, this, you know, country that's plenty wealthy, how so many of the pastors there can't support themselves and they're bivocational. They have to have a job in order to also pastor in their churches. And it's amazing how much opposition there is to Christianity there. And it's an exciting thing, something that we're excited to be able to become involved with as time moves on. Even now, we look at our relationship with JJ in Malawi. Many of you, you know JJ, he's been here, he's preached, and JJ ministers to a church in a village called Zua, and that village can't support JJ and his family in ministry. And so JJ is, you know, he was thinking, do I need to start pig farming as a way to make some income as well? Because even with the support that we are sending to him and support we're helping to try to raise for him, it's falling upon him to not only support himself and his family, but he ends up having to support the church and the other churches he's involved in planting. And so this is the way it is. It is so often now that we find in other parts of the world in congregations where ministers and missionaries are having to fend for themselves. But for these 12 disciples, the instructions were clear. Take nothing with you. Depend solely on the hospitalities of those who would embrace you and your message. And so to do this, Jesus tells them that whenever you enter a town or whenever you enter a village, what you do is you find a home that is worthy. How do you know what a worthy home is? Well, you know it because when you're preaching, they receive you and receive your message. And so anywhere that receives you and receives your message, you go there and you stay there with them until your work is done. But if anyone won't receive you, you know, you just shake the dust off your feet as you leave that village. That's a sign of basically saying your guilt is on your own hands. We came, we fulfilled our responsibility, and now you are responsible for your own judgment. And so if you won't be received, if they're spurning you, spurning your message, then this is a sign to them that their guilt is upon themselves. And as Jesus says, that in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town or that village. And the reason why is because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have those with apostolic authority coming and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to them, which is what they were sent to do. They're proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. They are coming with apostolic authority, performing signs and wonders. And if in the face of all of that, you are saying no to that, what's going to be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, who had none of that? And so it is, these are the instructions for the 12 as they go out. And much of it, as we see, was unique to them and was unique not only to them, but to them at this particular time and for this particular mission. But amidst all of these instructions, there are things that we learn. We learn things such as the importance of missionary work, that this is how the gospel goes forth. It goes forth through those whom God sends. And that's something that each and every one of us, it applies to all of us, as we are, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, ambassadors for Christ, as though he were making his appeal through us. But it's something that does apply to all of us, that good news, that message of the kingdom is still a message that has been entrusted to us, and it's one that all of us are called to share and to proclaim. But along with this, and embedded within this passage, there is one principle that I want to draw your attention to that is a central part of all gospel ministry. And that is that the gospel is free. And this is something that I love how this is just nestled here within this passage and within these instructions to Jesus' disciples. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, "You received without paying, give without pay." In other words, don't seek to profit off the gospel. Don't make it your business. But the good news is free news. And you know, when you think about it, that's one of the most endearing things about the gospel. Because when you think about it, think about the information contained within the gospel. That here in this information, you have the way to escape the penalty for your sin, the guilt of your sin, the way to escape death and hell and wrath and judgment. And you have the information as to how to have peace with God and become a part of His family and be welcomed into His presence, where you will dwell in heaven forever in perfect happiness. I mean, think about that information and think about how valuable information is. Like, information is really valuable. People are always trying to collect information about us. They can sell it off to others because it's valuable, because then they can sell something back to us. Information is valuable. And really valuable information is really valuable. Recently, I started watching, now that football season's over, I can start watching something else besides reruns of football games. But I started watching this show. My nephew, when I was back east, he was telling me it's on this ranking of best shows ever. It's like number 3 or something. It's called Band of Brothers. And some of you might have seen it. It was an HBO series done back in early 2000s. And what it's doing is it's following Easy Company's 101st Airborne Division and their mission in Europe during World War II, beginning with D-Day. And I'm partway through this series now, but one of the things that's interesting to note, it's just kind of in passing as you're watching this, and it's in any war movies or war stories that you read, you see it, and that is how valuable good information is. I mean, people will go to great lengths and pay just about anything to get good information, to find out, you know, where the enemy is, what the enemy is doing, what is the safe way through this terrain, how can I navigate it successfully and make it back home safely, how can I do all this? If you can give me that information, I'll pay anything, I'll do anything, I'll sacrifice lives in order to get that kind of information. Well, think about the information in the gospel. It's giving us that. It's giving us the way to navigate this world, this terrain where enemies are running rampant, how to successfully navigate it and get through it so that we can get home safely. It's giving us that information. And it's free. It's free. It's just like, here, take it. It's free. It's free. The King has come from heaven at great cost to Himself. He's come in order to give this information for free. Just tossing it around for everybody to just grab and take and embrace and believe and enjoy. It's yours. It's free. I mean... woe to the person who tries to profit off of that, when God went to great lengths to make it, give it to us for free. It's ours. This news, this message, freely it was given to you, Jesus says to them and to us. So give it freely. Share it freely. Now, the amazing thing is, and we'll see this as we go on next week, is that you would think that people would be running to you. Oh, thank you for sharing this amazing news for free. Thank you. They'd be running and throwing flowers at your feet and gifts at your feet and all of it. But that's not what Jesus says it will be like, is it? Any of you read ahead? I'm sending you out as sheep, sheep amidst the wolves. That's what lies ahead. it's just people hate you for sharing that. But that's for next time. For now, this is good news that's been given to you for free. And it's to be given freely. And as we wrap things up, that's kind of the thing to just take with you. Yeah, we're all part of this just ambassadorship where all of us are called to share this wonderful news. And that in doing so, we go and we give it freely. The best information. The best. And it's free. And it's yours by faith. Take hold of it, believe it, and all that is contained within it, all the promises, all the blessings, man, it becomes yours. It becomes yours forever. And that's the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be so deeply loved and cherished by you. That, Lord, you had this incredible news, this incredible message, this information you wanted to give to us, and you sent your son, you sent prophets before him, apostles, you sent so many, and Lord, you sent your own son that all of this might be shared with us, freely given to us at great cost to yourself. Oh, we thank you for this. We thank you that by grace, through faith, we are made partakers of it. We receive all of the blessings, all of the benefits. We thank you so very much. And I pray, Father, that we would be refreshed in this, and that each one of us, as we are refreshed, as we consider the grace that has been given to us, that we might be those who are just constantly extending grace to others, sharing freely with them that which we have freely had shared with us. So, Father, please give us this grace. Continue to strengthen us in our faith. And I ask these things in Christ's name.